appreciate what the prophets of ancient Israel are saying. It is so important that we understand the political, religious, economic, and social context into which they spoke. And last week we looked at some detail at the political context, namely the establishment of the monarchy. And to appreciate the second context, the religious, as this was given expression by Solomon constructing the temple, we have to backtrack a little bit. Over the last couple of weeks, we've worked with the 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites demanding a king to rule us and to lead us out to fight our battles. There are two key events that sit behind this demand for a king. One is the disastrous defeat at the hand of the Philistines that we've just read about in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the other is the disastrous leadership of Eli the priest, who served in the sanctuary at Shiloh, that we could read about in 1 Samuel 1 through 3. And I want you to remember Shiloh, because we will return to Shiloh. Eli was ineffectual, and his sons, we are told, paid no attention to the Lord. And so God removed the family of Eli from the judicial and priestly and prophetic leadership of Israel and installed Samuel in their place. And yet, as we read the other week from 1 Samuel 8:1, when Samuel grew old, he made his sons judges in Israel, but they did not follow their father's example. And it was this repeated failure of leadership, first by Eli and his sons, and then by the sons of Samuel, that led to the demand, we want a king to lead us so that we'll be like all the other nations. And the thing that I want to focus on today is the role of the covenant box in all this, or more correctly, the role of the religious ideology that ancient Israel projected onto the covenant box, and how this religious ideology became fully formed with the construction of the temple. The covenant box was the central piece of furniture inside the tent of the Lord's presence. And the last six chapters of Exodus describe its construction in great detail, and the last five verses, its consecration. Then the cloud covered the tent, and the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled it. The Israelites moved their camp to another place only when the cloud lifted from the tent. These are the closing words of the book of Exodus. The Israelites only moved their camp when the cloud of the Lord's presence moved. It's so important that we appreciate the vast difference in theological thinking between the Israelites moved their camp to another place only when the cloud lifted from the tent, as we read in Exodus 40, and let's go and bring the Lord's covenant box from Shiloh so that he will go with us and save us from our enemies, as we have read in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And what this vast difference in theological thinking represents is the freedom of God. Or more correctly, our human understanding of God's freedom and our place in God's freedom. Exodus makes it very clear that Yahweh is free to be Israel's God in whatever way Yahweh so pleases and so chooses. In the story of the burning bush, God declares to Moses, "I am who I am. I have decided that I will bring the Israelites out of Egypt where they are being treated cruelly." "I am who I am" really means I am free to be who I will be in whatever way I choose to be. And the way I choose to be God Almighty is by rescuing you from the land of slavery. The freedom of God is what the tent of the Lord's presence so powerfully symbolizes. The Israelites moved their camp to another place, not when they felt like it, not when they thought it was a good idea, but only when the cloud of Yahweh's presence lifted from the tent. The freedom of God is what the Ten Commandments is all about. Do not make for yourselves images of anything in heaven or on earth or in the water or under the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it. Because I am the Lord your God and I tolerate no rivals. And the freedom of God is what the incarnation and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is all about also. The message that God symbolically speaks throughout the entire ministry of Jesus is really, I am free to be God in whatever way I choose to be God. Therefore, I will not allow you to put me in a theological box. I will not conform to your religious stereotypes. And so I will take any religious idol that you construct and smash it to pieces. And in this way, you will learn that I will be God with you and for you in whatever way I choose. And in his freedom, God Almighty overturns all human religious ideas concerning the sort of God they think God ought to be. And so in his freedom, God Almighty chooses to be birthed and mothered by a teenage, unmarried peasant girl. Permits himself to be wrapped in rags and laid to sleep in a donkey's food box and then taken as a child refugee, asylum seeker to Egypt. This kind of kingship is something that ancient Israel could never in a million years of religious contemplation ever imagined Yahweh ever taking upon himself. Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? John tells us in 13:3, Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. Complete power from God. What would every human emperor and king and politician and priest and televangelist do with even some of God's complete power? And yet, in his freedom, God Almighty, through the person of his Son, does something so free and so unexpected that the disciples are utterly scandalized. Jesus rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus uses the complete power of God to wash human feet. This kind of kingship is something that Solomon, with all of his kingly power and glory, would never in a million years ever imagined himself ever doing. Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? Mark tells us in 10:37 that James and John asked Jesus, "When you sit on your throne in your glorious kingdom, we want to let you sit with you, one at your right and the other on your left." They had a very clear idea of what the throne and the kingdom of Jesus would look like. It would be great and glorious, the way Solomon's throne and kingdom was great and glorious. However, Jesus responds, "It is God who will give these places for whom he has prepared them." And in his freedom, God Almighty, through the person of his Son, does something so scandalously free and unexpected that even 2,000 years later, we Christians still can't get our heads around the two people that God actually chose to be on his right and on his left when Jesus sat upon his throne. And what a very, very different throne it was compared to the throne that Solomon constructed for himself. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, Mark tells us, in 1525, when they crucified him. The notice of the accusation against him said, "The King of the Jews." They also crucified two bandits with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. On the cross, God Almighty enthrones Jesus as Israel's true king, and on his right and on his left are the two whom God, in his freedom, chose to be with him that day. Who could imagine a God as scandalously and so wonderfully free as this? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? But Israel didn't want a God who was free. And many Christians don't either. Let's go and bring the Lord's covenant box from Shiloh so that he will go with us and save us from our enemies, which is really to say, let's make Yahweh do for us that what we've already decided we want Yahweh to do for us. Let's strip Yahweh of his freedom so that we are the ones who decide when Yahweh should move and what he should do when he moves there. Let's make Yahweh our performing pony and pet poodle. Empire simply cannot exist and function in its central role of enslaving and dominating and exploiting in the face of a God who is genuinely free to be God Almighty in whatever way he chooses. And so the first task of empire, before it can effectively enslave others, is that it first must enslave God. Strip God of his freedom so as to make God the servant of empire. And this, of course, is what idolatry is all about. Empire knows that it's not enough just to enslave people's bodies. It must also enslave their souls. Enslaved bodies that still contain within them souls that are free are a threat to empire. This is because the bodies of free souls can't truly be controlled, because their imaginations have been set on fire by a compelling theological vision of who God is. And so, heaven forbid, they might start asking embarrassing questions that expose the lie of empire for what it truly is. Or, heaven forbid, they might rise up and rebel. Heaven forbid. What a great idea. This is why every empire knows that it must attach a religious justification to the king so as to legitimize the ideology of empire in the souls of men. And so what this means is that the king must also be a god, or at least have the authority of a god, and therefore speak in the name of his god, and in this way make his god baptize and bless all that the king desires. And this is why in every empire, king and temple are always so closely aligned. This is why Karl Marx, as he surveyed the history of worker exploitation, described religion as the opiate of the people. He realized that for the workers of the world to unite, they first must free their souls of the enslavement to religion. This is why communism as a political ideology is so avowedly atheistic. But what they discovered is that, like nature, the human soul abhors a vacuum. If the true God does not fill our souls and set our souls free for him, gods of materialism, gods of pleasure, gods of nationalistic patriotism, gods of shopping malls and sports events and mobile screens and of course, gods of religious consumerism. Anything to keep the uncontrollable and uncontainable God, who is truly free, safely locked up in a religious ideology that we control, so that he won't subject us to the discomfort of rescuing us from the land of slavery in the way that he so chooses. And so Solomon builds a temple. A temple. What better place for empire to lock up God and rob him of his freedom so that he can be made to serve the interests of the king? To be sure, it began with good intentions. But it wasn't God's idea. Nevertheless, in his freedom, God chose to bless it. Solomon spared no expense to ensure that it was a truly magnificent and glorious structure, the way he understood glory. So big and so great that God surely would never seek to escape it, or, heaven forbid, decide to destroy it. But all too soon, the rot set in. Within 200 years, the prophet Isaiah was condemning the idolatry, the child sacrifice, and the flagrant unfaithfulness of the temple in the name of Yahweh. In Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4, Yahweh cries out, "The people do as they please. It's all the same to them whether they kill a bull as a sacrifice or sacrifice a human being. whether they sacrifice a lamb or break a dog's neck, whether they present a grain offering or offer pig's blood, whether they offer incense or pray to an idol. They take pleasure in disgusting ways of worship. So I will bring disaster upon them. And 100 years later, not long before the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7 cries out in God's name, "Change the way you are living and the things you are doing, and I will let you go on living here. Stop believing those deceitful words. We're safe. This is the Lord's temple. This is the Lord's temple. This is the Lord's temple. You do the things I hate. And then you come and stand in my presence, in my own temple, and say, we're safe. Do you think my temple is a hiding place for robbers? I have seen what you are doing, says Yahweh. Go to Shiloh, the first place where I chose to be worshipped, and see what I did to it because of the sins of my people Israel. And so what I did to Shiloh, I will do to this temple of mine in which you trust. Here in this place that I gave to your ancestors and to you, I will do the same that I did to Shiloh. I will drive you out of my sight. I, the Lord, have spoken." Let us pray. Oh God, may we never seek to control you. May we never seek to use religious techniques to try and make you do for us what we want you to do. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, may we know that you are truly free, and that in your freedom, you have chosen to be God with us and for us in and through Jesus Christ in order to rescue us from the land of slavery in whatever way you choose. Help us to understand and to take deeply to heart that it is only in you that we find our true freedom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.